Sermon text this morning is going to be out of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Pastor Chris is going to be wrapping up 1 Timothy for us this morning. So we'll be picking up here in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. If y'all will join me this morning, let's pray for Pastor Chris as he prepares to come up. Father God, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the fellowship that we have in your spirit. We pray for Pastor Chris this morning as he comes to share from your word. We pray that you would guard his heart from any falsehood, that you would prepare our hearts to receive your truth as he shares it. We thank you, God, for his servant's heart and his service to our church in so many ways, and we pray that you would be honored in this time this morning. In your name, amen. You may be seated.
Thanks, Kyle, for reading the sermon text, and thanks for praying. Usually Pastor Mark gets prayed for during the offering, but that's a little hard. I guess you guys could come up on stage and just pray for me behind the drums. That might be different. Hey, I would not, definitely wouldn't say no to that, so definitely appreciate prayers. Pastor Mark and Lori have been on vacation for the last couple weeks, a staycation, I guess, if you will. Not sure how restful it's been since they have a lot of projects to on the laundry list of things to do at the homestead, but I just would encourage you to continue to pray for them that they would get rest and refreshment. So Pastor Mark will be back next Sunday and continue on in our study of Acts. He is about to finish that up as well. So, and I believe his plan is to start the book of Hebrews. So please be praying for him in that. It's always, you know, somewhat of a transition when you go from one book to another. So I'm sure he would appreciate your prayers in that. So as Kyle read, we are finishing out the book of 1 Timothy and a letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his true child. Timothy was to remain in Ephesus as Paul went to continue on his ministry, missionary journeys. And Timothy was to remain in Ephesus to be a pastor, a shepherd of the church there. And he had a specific charge. Paul charged him to remain there to basically refute false teachers and their errant doctrines. There was a lot of that going on. And as we've walked through this book of 1 Timothy, we have gotten to see glimpses of the issues of the church at Ephesus. Certainly things that we have been able to relate to and be challenged and encouraged ourselves to be thoughtful about how we walk and live. One of the big things in 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, telling him why he's writing. And really the significance of that kind of helps the backdrop for us to understand a lot of what Paul teaches in Timothy. And it's this idea that as God's family, as God's household, we are to act and behave in a certain way. We are to live in a certain way because the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And at a very basic level, that means how we live makes a difference. The world, in a sense, is looking to us, the way we live, not just what we say or acknowledge, but how we live our lives reveals what we believe, really, truly. And God, Paul is saying that the church of the living God, that is us, that was them in Ephesus, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. We don't define what truth is. God's word does that. It's the final rule of faith and practice for us. But we as the church are to uphold it, that pillar and buttress. We are to shine it forward in this world. And so how we live as a church matters. And that's been a lot of what we've unpacked in 1 Timothy throughout the course of really years. I think we started in 2018 maybe. So we are finally coming, bringing this to a close. And really, we're coming to this section where Paul is finishing and kind of winding down this first letter that he's written to Timothy. And so this morning, what we're going to be looking at is instructions for those of means and the pursuit of true treasure. And so Paul has engaged with talking about riches before, several passages earlier in this, in chapter 6, he talks about the significance of those who desire to be rich, that they fall into temptation, they fall into a snare. This is not a good thing. They fall into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Well, here Paul is continuing on kind of his teaching about, in a sense, the danger of riches, but he's talking to people now that actually have riches. They have wealth. They currently are wealthy. They aren't, and maybe they can relate to, you know, desiring to continue to build that wealth, but there's kind of a distinction here this morning that we're going to go through that Paul addresses those who currently have wealth. And how do we understand that? I think this is very applicable to us because we live in the wealthiest country in the world. And, you know, some of you might be saying, well, I'm not really that wealthy. I wouldn't consider myself rich. You know, obviously there's variation here in the wealthiest country in the world. Some are in that high income class, some are in that middle income class, and some are on the lower side. But even those that are in the lower side of the income class here in the United States really are more wealthy than the bulk of the entire world. And I think that needs to be kept in perspective this morning because there's application here for us. We have a lot of wealth. You know, we have cars, you know, at least a car, if not cars. We have houses, places to stay. We have food in the cabinet and in the freezer, in the fridge. We have clothes in the closet. We have much to be thankful for. And I think Paul has some things to challenge us with, and how do we think about that, and how do we live our lives as those people? So in this verse 17, Paul's charge to those who are rich in this present age. And he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. There were rich people in the church at Ephesus. We know this by looking back earlier in the letter in chapter 2. Some of his teaching that he was giving in chapter 2 to the women of the church. He says, likewise also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. And so, in understanding what Paul is talking about, he's talking about an extravagance here, an extravagant display of their wealth. There were some wealthy people here in this city, and there were some wealthy people in the church at Ephesus. And so, we know that there were people of means. There were people that had wealth. And Paul exhorts these women to not adorn themselves with extravagance. I think Pastor Mark said to strut their stuff, to show, hey, look what I have. That's not really what God is calling us to. And so we know that there was wealthy people, partly because Paul addresses this three times, once in chapter 2 and twice here in chapter 6. Interestingly, Paul doesn't really define specifically who qualifies as the rich. He just says, as for the rich in this present age. As we talked about it before, I think we need to be cautious to say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich. But again, I think we need to consider ourselves in this country as people of means. And we need to consider what Paul has for us this morning. Paul addresses two particular temptations that the rich face. One of being haughty, and the other of setting their hopes on their riches. And this idea of haughty is an arrogance of superiority with a disdain for those viewed unworthy. So not only is it an arrogance look what I have, but it comes with a disdain for others that don't have. Part of that assumption is that these people that are rich have because they're superior. They're better in some way and therefore deserving of what they have. It could be in maybe knowledge or know-how. I've got certain expertise. I know things. And so those are the reasons why I have what I have and you don't. Maybe it's a work ethic. I have a better work ethic than you. Maybe you're just too lazy. You're not willing to work hard enough to get the riches that I have. Maybe it's just, I think that I've made better and wiser choices than you. You made some poor choices, and they've had ramifications. Now, I'm not trying to say that the reaping and sowing principle doesn't apply here. I'm not saying that we shouldn't work hard as unto the Lord. But there's an arrogance of superiority here that says, I have because I'm better than you. And that is unbiblical, and that is unchristian. And Paul says that the rich are charged to not be haughty. This arrogance really is a failure to remember that everything that they have and that everything that we have comes from God. That arrogance is a failure to remember the true realities here. In 1 Chronicles 29, going back into the Old Testament, the context of this is King David is at the end of his life. His son Solomon is set to rule and reign, and God tells David he's not going to build the temple, but his son Solomon is. And he goes to the nation of Israel asking them to give for the building of this temple. And I think what we're going to see a glimpse of here is David's prayer, and he's really overwhelmed by the generosity of the people in their giving. But it's interesting the way that he prays this. And so we start in verse 11. David says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." And he goes on a few verses later, and he says, "For all things come from you, and of your own have we given to you." Interesting statement, right? All things come from God. And what we have given here, God, really comes from you. It belonged to you. This isn't ours. I think it's very important for us to understand that riches and honor come from God. All that is in the heavens and in the earth belongs to God. It is His. He is the creator. And when we fail to remember that, when we start looking to ourselves to gain might and power and wealth, we have walked down the wrong path. We have forgotten that it is God who has granted us those things. And really what this implication is, we need to be a humble and thankful people. Our God is good, and He is very gracious to us. And we need to not be this haughty, arrogant people that says, look at me and look what I've done, and boy, aren't you a mess. You should have done better. Really, we just need to come before God and just say thank you for the many blessings that you pour out upon us. Paul goes on to the second particular temptation for the rich is to not set their hopes on the uncertainty of their riches. gosh, this is something that I think hits us all, right? Wealth promises many things. Whether that's stability, whether that's security, whether that's stuff to enjoy, whether that's pleasure, freedom, we probably could go on and on. Wealth promises many things, but it ultimately cannot fulfill those promises. Yet how easy is it for us to fall into that trap, that temptation to say, if I only had this, if I only had just a little bit more, or if I had that thing, I would be satisfied. Whatever it is that you tell yourself, if you're putting your hope on riches, that is not a good place to put your hope because they are uncertain. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 talks about the fleetingness of riches. The writer of Proverbs says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Riches are fleeting and uncertain. They cannot promise. They cannot fulfill what they promise. In Luke 12, Jesus says to the people there, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Life is not found in what we have or what we own. Life is found in God and in Christ Jesus. But man, are we not tempted to feel that? Are we not tempted to put our hope and our trust in what we have, in what we can get, in the security that we think we have by having money and wealth? Even when things seem to be going according to plan, money is fleeting and untrustworthy. Going farther in that same, Jesus tells these same people that he says life is not found in the abundance of your possessions. He goes on to tell a parable about a rich man whose land produced plenty. And he's like, "Man, what am I going to do? Like, I know. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones because this is awesome." And then he says, "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" He's got a plan, and it looks like things are going according to plan. We have a plan sometimes, and sometimes it goes according to plan, and sometimes it doesn't. Again, the fleetingness of riches, right? We can't really know what's going to happen in the markets. We are in a current stage of significant inflation. There's all kinds of stuff going on in our world that will decimate our retirement plans and our savings and our 401ks. Where are we putting our hope and trust? Even when things look like they're going according to plan, God says to this man, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Riches promise much and ultimately fail to deliver. As you think about your own life and some of these stories, where do you find yourself trusting in the riches that God has blessed you with? Where do you find yourself putting in your hope of, this is where my security, my satisfaction, and my comfort come from? Those are important things for us to think about in our lives because money is very tempting in that way. But Paul goes on, and in contrast, as followers of Christ, our lives are to be lived in surrender to and dependent on God and his sovereign plan for us. Paul goes on to say that Timothy is to charge these with wealth, not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Instead of being pridefully comforted by a false sense of security from worldly riches, the wealthy instead are to set their hope on God. This idea is, it's on God himself, his nature, his character, his presence. in the thoughts for worship, try to encapsulate some of my thoughts in regards to this. And man, how tempting is it to put our hope in what God does for us, or put our hope in the things that he gives to us, rather than putting our hope and our joy in God himself, his power, his presence, his being. Unlike riches, God is eternal and unchanging. He is a firm and immovable foundation. We read through responsibly Psalm 62, right? Talking about God being our rock, our fortress, our refuge. He is unmovable. He is eternal and unchanging. He doesn't change like shifting shadows, and he alone is good. We are to put our hope on God. And here Paul turns and he starts to talk about the focus. He still uses this language of riches and treasure throughout this section here, but he's starting to turn his focus on what is truly treasurable, what is true riches. We are to put our hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I want us to think about the contrast here for a minute. The proverb says, do not toil for wealth. There's an aspect of, when we have wealth, there's an aspect of toiling. There's an aspect of management, upkeep, tracking. It can feel daunting and weighty, right? You're always taking care of stuff. You're always trying to manage this. But Paul here is saying, you know, we are to put our hope and trust in God and to receive. Right? This isn't a passivity per se, but there's a difference here, right? When we're trying to force and manage and try to control, there's not a sense of rest that comes with that. There's a toiling and a weariness. But we are to put our hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We have a good God who is an abundant giver of many blessings. When we set our hope on God, we need to understand the awesomeness of his being. Who are we setting our hope on? He is the creator, and he is the owner of all things. And it is from him that all blessings flow. James chapter 1 and verse 17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not shift. He does not vary. He does not change like a shifting shadow. He is the giver of all good things. If we go back a couple of chapters in Timothy, Paul says some of the same things. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4. The context of this is the stark contrast of false teachers, those who have devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, those who are liars, whose consciences have been seared, those who forbid marriage, and they promote abstinence of certain foods, because that will make you more holy, more spiritual. Paul calls them what it is. They are subscribed to teachings of demons, because he goes on to say in verse 4 of chapter 4, everything created by God is good. Everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. We are to be receivers of God's good gifts with thankful hearts, humbly surrendered to him. Now, there's a caution there, right? God is the giver of all good gifts, and we as sinful people can easily turn those gifts into idols, right? I mean, that's kind of what Paul is talking about here with money. These people have turned riches into an idol. It's where they've set their hope and put their hope in. And we can take any of God's good gifts, and we can turn that into an idol. We can make it try to produce satisfaction that was never meant to. We were to receive it as a good gift and give thanks. His gifts are given to help us to better see and understand who he is, and to rejoice and be satisfied in our great God. Are you thankful for the good gifts that God has given you? Are you discontent? if I only just had a little bit more. We need to be a thankful people because our God is good and he is gracious and merciful. Paul goes on in verses 18 and 19 to give the practical application of setting your hope on God. Verse 18, Paul writes, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. I think it's interesting to note that Paul is not advocating for poverty. He's not saying, therefore, the rich should sell and give away all that they have. He's not advocating for poverty. Rather, the rich are exhorted to action. They are called to do something, but this is significantly different than what they've been doing previously. Instead of storing up treasure for themselves, they are called to do good and be generous. They have means by God's grace, and they are called to use them for God's kingdom, not their own. Again, going back to 1 Chronicles, everything belongs to God, and he has given it to us. Why would we hoard that and say, mine? Right? We should be a generous and thankful people, looking for opportunities to use those resources for his kingdom, for his glory, and ultimately for our blessing and benefit. This idea of do good, Paul isn't really explicit in what he means here, but we are to do good to benefit others. We need to be sensitive to the needs and opportunities around us and the leading of the Holy Spirit. This isn't a checkoff list of things. Okay, well, got it, now I'm good. But this is a life of focused on Christ and his grace and his goodness lived out, looking for opportunities to bless others. True followers of Christ are to live out the word of God, right? The greatest commandment. When somebody came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Seems like a pretty broad commandment. What does that mean? What does it mean for me to love my neighbor as myself? Well, we need to be prayerful and thoughtful about that. We need to have a heart that desires that, not to look for the checkoff list of things that I can say, okay, I got that, now I can move on. It is a heart posture that says, man, look what God has done for me, and look what he empowers me to do. And I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. We need to be thoughtful and prayerful about how God calls us to do good, to bless and benefit other people. He goes on to say, they are to be rich in good works. They are to abundantly pursue the works of God. As those saved by grace through faith in Christ, good works are what we were created for. Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar passage, right? We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is not by works, so that no one can boast. And he goes on in verse 10 to say, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are God's workmanship. We have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. And it isn't just to be satisfied in being saved. We have been created. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He has a plan and a purpose for our lives. We are to be abundant. We are to be rich in good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think the beauty of this points not only our salvation in Christ, but our life lived out in faith is empowered by Christ. These works that we're doing have been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Something that we're empowered to do because of the amazing transformative work of Christ in our lives. This isn't, okay, Christ has saved you, now good luck and go do. Christ has saved us, and he's given us his Spirit, and he empowers us to go and do. That should be encouraging, right, to us. We haven't been just left out here, out in the open, floundering. We have been empowered by God's Spirit and by his grace to do the things that he's prepared beforehand for us to do. He goes on to say we need to be generous and ready to share. These are similar terms that Paul uses here, kind of really maybe just synonyms, different facets of the same thing. But the idea is the rich are to give freely without holding back, and they are to be ready to give generously of what they have to others. Again, it comes back to this idea of what David prayed. All that we have has been given to us. Everything, God is the creator and owner of everything. And we have because he has given to us graciously. Our hearts should be humble and thankful to say, okay, God, this belongs to you. What do you want me to do with it? Where are the needs? How can I bless and benefit other people? How can I give generously to be a blessing to them? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 6 through 8, Paul writing to the church at Corinth says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The fear in being generous, right, is, well, what if I do this? What's going to happen to me? Right? I have needs. If I am just constantly giving generously, what's going to happen to me? But Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want you to give under compulsion. That doesn't necessarily mean you have a way out, right? Okay, well, I don't feel like giving, so I'm good. That's not really the heart of the passage, right? I think the reality is, search your heart then. Something's wrong there. Why do you not want to give? And you should give cheerfully. Because that ultimately what that states and what that means is, I'm trusting God. I'm thankful for his gracious gifts to me. And I want to be a blessing to others. But he goes on to say, God is made able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times. All sufficiency in all things at all times. God is going to take care of you. I don't really like to say, you know, common phrases, but I think it's helpful, right? In some senses, we can't ever really outgive God. He owns all things. He promises that his grace abounds to us. When we walk in obedience, there's blessing there. He wants us to abound in every good work. Again, this is not a checklist. Do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. This is not a checklist to earn God's favor. But these are acts of obedience that flow from a heart of gratitude for the abundant blessings that God has poured out on his people. How generous and ready to share are you? Are you a generous person? Are you ready? Are you looking for opportunities to be a blessing to other people, to give? What is yours? Are you looking for opportunities to bless people with what you own? Do you give freely and substantially of what God has given to you? Are you maybe a little bit on the stingy side? All right, I'm a little bit worried about being open-handed with this. Rather than being self-serving and prideful, with an attitude of superiority, the rich are to be faithful followers of Christ. They are to walk in obedience by being God-centered and others-oriented. They are to be humble and grateful people pursuing good and good works. This is where true treasure and reward are found. Paul goes on in verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. The result of faithful obedience is storing up true treasure. Right? That's the tension here, right? These rich are trying to store up treasure. Right? That's their heart, their desire, but their focus is off. It's wrong. They're trying to store up treasure that isn't really treasure. And Paul's trying to point them and us understanding what true treasure is. Instead of focusing on this present age and hoping to find satisfaction from stored up earthly riches, Christians are to find joy and satisfaction in God, which results in obedient living by God's grace. The rich are focused on storing up treasure for themselves. It's important to them. And in a sense, Paul isn't calling them to change their motivations. He's just calling them to change their focus of where they find treasure. Right, I think he understands this reality of how do I say this? There are rewards for us as God's people. There's a fine line here, right? Because why are we doing what we're doing? Well, is it to get the rewards? Again, that comes back to putting your hope on God and not what he gives to you. But there is a very real reality that when we walk in obedience, there's blessing, right? It's going to be very hard for us as people to say, do the right thing just because, and there's nothing in it for you, right? That's not really what God has called you to. There is blessing in obedience, and I think that's what Paul is calling them to. Your focus is wrong. You're trying to store up riches, but you're storing them up in the wrong way, and with the wrong things. Paul is calling them to change how they live, to store up what is truly valuable, spiritual blessings through good works. Galatians 6, verses 7 and following, Paul writing to another church here in Galatia, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Guys, church, so many of these passages talk about this temptation, this natural pull of our heart to be selfish and self-focused in what we do. Right? That was even part of the parable that Jesus told. You're going to store up all these things and you're going to say, I have all this rich and plenty. I'm going to sit back, relax, and enjoy all these things. And God says, you're a fool because you're going to die tonight. And now what? Whose stuff is that going to belong to? And Jesus says, this is what happens to those who are rich towards themselves and not rich towards God. If you reap, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But Paul goes on to say, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We are to not grow weary in doing good because this is what God has called us to. This is what he has empowered us to do. This is where true treasure is found. Paul equates doing good, being rich in good works, being generous and ready to share with storing up spiritual blessings, which is a good foundation for the age to come. Again, this is not works earning favor with God, but works displaying an inward reality of a Christ-transformed life. When we walk in obedience, there is blessing. Paul goes on to say, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. True life is knowing the only true God and his son, Jesus Christ. We know this from Jesus' words in John 17, verse 3. We are deceived when we think that satisfying life can be found in our riches, or what we can receive from or achieve by our riches. No pursuit of idolatry can ever bring true life. Pursuing riches is idolatrous. They are fleeting, they are uncertain. It is ungodly and dishonoring to the Lord when we pursue idolatry, thinking that it will ultimately satisfy. One of Paul's recurring themes in his letters to Timothy is that our walk and faithfulness to the gospel life are a testimony of the inward reality of that life in us, and we are to be diligent in pursuit of that. Paul describes this as taking hold of that which is truly life. It's like working out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works and acts for you, right? It's that tension there, right? We are called to action. We are called to do. We are called to be rich in good works. We are called to be generous and ready to share. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. All of that empowered by God's grace and his Spirit. That is taking hold of that which is truly life. Paul is calling the rich to set their hope on God and walk in obedience, and in that, make true life their own. Paul ends his letter to Timothy by returning to the charge that he gave regarding false teachers and their errant doctrines. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard the deposit. Again, Paul is continuing this language of currency. He's been talking about riches and wealth, and he continues on and says, what you have is a deposit. It's been given to you, and it is precious. He is to be faithful in protecting and keeping it. Paul in here is really speaking of the gospel in totality, not just Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, but the Christian faith in its totality. That is the gospel, the good news of what we are called to. Timothy is to be diligent in living faithfully. Going back again to chapter 4, in verse 16, one of the charges that Paul gives to Timothy is, in this context of set the believers an example. Timothy was a young man, so part of his charge was difficult because there were older men and people at the church in Ephesus. And he had a tough task. But Paul calls him to set the believers an example. Do not let anyone despise you for your youth. God has empowered you. He has called you to this ministry. Walk in it. Trust it. And in part of that section, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We talked about this. I'm just going to briefly highlight it. Paul is not saying that Timothy has the ability to save anyone. But the reality of the faithfulness of his life, the reality of holding fastly to what is true and living it out has an effect on those in his church. In a sense, as Timothy goes, so goes to the church. And Paul knows that. He is the shepherd. He is an influencer. He needs to be diligent in staying true to the path. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Throughout 1 Timothy, Paul has used this similar language to describe the false teachers and what they do. In what way is Timothy to avoid the irreverent babble? He's not to avoid engaging with those professing these teachings. That was his charge in Ephesus. He was left there to refute those false teachers and their teaching. In a sense, he was to call them out and say, what you're teaching is a lie. That is not truth. Hopefully calling them to repentance, to turn. So he's not to avoid them, but he is to avoid the profane teachings by not being compromised or contaminated by them. He is to avoid them or turn away or shun them, not give them any ear, not give them any length or any inch in his life. He is to intentionally avoid being corrupted by the foolish chatter that is devoid of truth and is full of contradictions and inconsistencies. This is what Timothy has been called to. He needs to stand fast, to be faithful, to set the believers an example. Paul calls this so-called knowledge, in air quotes, what it truly is, false. These false teachers are professing this to be true knowledge. We've looked at different things of what they have put forward, and it doesn't accord to God's word. It doesn't accord to the words of Jesus. It doesn't accord to godliness, and Paul calls it what it is. This knowledge is not true knowledge. It's false. Church, it doesn't matter what people call or label something. It doesn't matter how many times they call it that or how loudly they call it that. God's word is the standard to which all things are held to. If it doesn't accord with this, it's not true. It's false. Truth is truth. We need to know it. We need to stand on it. We need to be a discerning people. We need to avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is called knowledge falsely. We need to be willing to call lies lies and falsehoods falsehoods, because the consequences are serious. Paul goes on to say in verse 21, "For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." Paul likens faith as a path. These false teachers have swerved from the path of true faith and are heading towards spiritual death. Just as Paul calls Timothy and true followers of Christ to take hold of that which is truly life, these professors of knowledge, false knowledge, have laid claim to that which is a lie. For them to continue without repentance will lead to eternal death and judgment, because they have deviated from what accords with godliness and the truth. False teaching was a serious matter. Timothy was left at Ephesus because of that very reason. Paul was concerned for the church. He was concerned for the truth. He was writing because he knew that the church is God's household and we are the pillar and buttress of truth. If we have been swayed or led in falsehoods and lies, we are no longer a pillar and buttress of the truth. What's at stake is enormous. False teaching was a serious matter for Paul and for Timothy, and it needs to be for us. Paul, in a sense, ends his letter with this reminder to Timothy of the charge of what he has been called to. And then finally, Paul writes, "Grace be with you." Such a short and simple benediction. But don't let the shortness fool you. This is a powerful statement. This isn't just a, well, this is how I sign off my letters. This is a powerful and serious statement that Paul gives here. To note, this word "you" is the plural form of "you." Paul is talking here not only to Timothy, but to the entirety of the church at Ephesus. This letter would have been read to all. This wasn't just instructions to Timothy. It was that, but it was instructions that Paul was giving to the church. Paul's exhortations and commands were not just for Timothy, but for the church. And here's the powerful part. The reality of the need for God's grace was enormous. What Timothy was called to do was no small thing. And he is absolutely going to need to be dependent on God's grace in his life to be faithful to what he's been called to. Apart, really, from the gracious empowerment that comes from God, we can do nothing. This is what Jesus said in John 15:5. He is the vine, we are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from the gracious empowerment that comes from God, nothing will happen here in the church of Ephesus. This is what Timothy needs, God's grace. This is what the church at Ephesus needs, God's grace. This is what we need, God's grace. May we not depart from that. May we always remember that we are only going to do anything when we abide in Christ. We need God's grace. We need God's Spirit to move in us, to bring conviction to where we need to change. As we've gone through this, this whole entire letter, there's been many challenges that we've had to face. And this specifically this morning, being confronted with, what is your view of riches and wealth and money? Are you putting your hopes on the uncertainty of riches and money? Maybe you can kind of justify and say, well, not totally, not in totality. I mean, I trust God a little bit. But we need to be willing to assess our hearts and examine ourselves before the Lord. How faithful are you to walk in obedience to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share? Some questions to consider as we close. In what ways do you put your hopes in worldly riches? Sometimes that's hard to see. I think sometimes it's helpful if you know, to ask the question, God, if you were to take away X, what would be my response? Yeah, I look at the life of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Is your response going to be, blessed be the name of the Lord? If he took all that you had from you, would you rejoice in the Lord and be thankful? How can you be more thankful and better enjoy God's abundant provisions for you? Do you take for granted that God is a gracious and benevolent giver? Do you not really recognize that everything that you have comes by God's hand? I think we need to be a people that stir that thought up constantly. God, everything that I have, it comes by you. May I be thankful. In what areas do you need to be challenged to serve others and the church? Are you doing good? Are you being abundant and rich in good works? Or are you just coming and receiving and not serving? I think that has application for your own personal life, right? How are you doing good to others and being rich in good works to those around you, you know, your coworkers, your neighbors, your family? But that has application for us as a church. Are you serving the body? You've been gifted. Every one of us as followers of Christ have been gifted. And God calls us to serve the body. Are you doing that? Are you being faithful? Are you being obedient? How does God need to grow you to be more ready to share with and generous to others? Are you stingy with what God has given you? Are you open-handed? Okay, God, this is yours. What do you want me to do with it? And then lastly, in what ways do you need to be more discerning about avoiding false teachers and their false teachings? This is important for us. We live in a time, a day, an age, a society, a culture where we are absolutely surrounded with false teachers and false teaching. Not a day goes by where you don't hear some form of a lie. We need God to build us up in discernment. And the powers of discernment are trained by constant practice. It doesn't just magically happen, right? We need to be people of the word. We need to know God's truth and the standard. And we need to be willing to call people out and say, why? By what standard are you making that statement? We need to be a discerning people that stand firmly on the foundation of God's word. May God, may God's grace be with us. May he empower us to walk in truth, in light. May we be a pillar and buttress of truth to our community, in our city. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for your spirit who lives in us. And Lord, we come before you this morning, asking God that your grace would be powerfully with us. God, that you would give us humble and thankful hearts. God, that you would give us receptive hearts. Lord, we want to respond to the truths of your word with the right response. We don't want to justify. We don't want to harden our hearts. But God, what you're calling us to, where you're bringing conviction, God, we want to respond. We want to look to you and your grace that you give to find joy and delight and satisfaction. We need you, God. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.